Hello.
Okay. I've never used one of these microphones, so I don't know how it works. All right. I was told to read Romans 3, 1 through 20, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. All right. Let's get started. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful, does that mean God will be unfaithful? Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair, then, for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are.
Amen, Monica. What an attractive scripture reader, huh? How about that? Yeah. Let me get her number. And right before she came up to read scripture, she handed off a crying kid to me. And then before I came up here to preach, I just handed him to someone. So we'll see how that goes afterwards or if he comes running back in here in a minute. You know what I was thinking? You never know what I'm going to say when I come up here. You know, when you guys were preaching, when you guys were singing, I realized, you know, I could just flip my mic right on. And just crash the party, you know? So you wait until Romans 9 or whatever I preach again. You get excited about worship that day. I'm excited to preach. Those are the kind of crazy things I might do on a day that I preach. Because, I get pretty excited. I don't know. I'm surprised they keep letting me do this. Me getting to preach just shows how tired your pastors are. And how in need of a break they are. But really, I love it. If I could keep you awake for an hour, I'd go for an hour and a half. Because I just come up. There's so much goodness and richness that pops up in study, and you can't get to it all, and you find yourself peeling stuff back that you wanted to put in there, and I want to say it all. And so that's the sort of energy that I'm with here. So when someone comes up almost every week and says, I'm excited about today, it's genuine. You know, it's exciting to stand up and preach. I think in part it's exciting because, and I should do this when I'm not preaching, but on a week that I'm preaching, I spent Sunday morning in prayer. I spent, I don't want to say on the low end, but, you know, I spent a lot of hours in the Bible. And so I spent a lot of hours in the Bible. I spent a lot of hours in prayer, and I'm full of enthusiasm because that's what my week looked like on a week that I'm preaching. And that is fun and exciting. And I wish that I had the discipline to do that every week, because I come to the service feeling different, and the worship feels different, and the prayer feels different. And it's because I spent all that time getting ready for the gathering. And so I'm prayerful that my heart begins to move in that way. That's what every week looks like. But maybe your week wasn't like that. So I want to kick off with prayer that, one, that you're filled with the Spirit, ready to hear from God. And two, that you'll commit to putting prayer and the Word at the center, and rather than at the very edge of the priority list. And I'm going to add a third just because it came to me, and I want you to pray with me as I've been praying for this. But I've been praying for, and I don't know how this came to my mind, and God just kind of put it here, but I've been praying for a while that my everyday would begin to shift to in a personal mindset to living like a missionary. You know, when you become a missionary, everybody you meet is an opportunity to share the gospel. And you know you may be leaving soon, so you need to raise up leaders that can follow, keep up the work after you're gone, and there's so much more intentionality. And so I want to add that to our prayer time this morning, that you would join me in thinking about living like that every day of the week. So let's kick off with that prayer. And I pray, one, that we would do just that, that we would live like we have purpose and remember the mission that you called us to and live like a missionary in our everyday. And God, I pray that you would remove the mountains of things that are on our minds and put them on you this morning, having brought us here in this place for a specific purpose. May we hear what you have to say this morning. And God, I pray that this begins a movement in our own life of every week being filled with your word and being filled with prayer. In your name, amen. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 3 today. We're breaking up Romans into two parts. They tell me it's because it makes sense with the divisions. I'm certain that it's because they want Larry to come clean up everything that I say this week. So Romans 3.1 and 3.2, we'll see if I'm right next week. But today we cover Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. So before we get to the passage again, I want you to know, because this helps me when I remember this, there are two things that are happening when Paul writes, and it's very true in this passage here. Have you guys ever seen that movie Up? I've seen that movie Up, and you know the dogs can talk, and so they talk about something, and then they say, squirrel, and then they run after the squirrel. You know, they can't help. They're just so distracted. And Paul is like if the dogs were writing. He's constantly chasing a squirrel, and he's like, God is good and right, and squirrel, and then let me tell you about how bad you are. And squirrel, okay, and let me tell you why all the old scriptures are really important. And then he goes, okay, now let me get back to my very first point. And he doesn't give you any context. He just jumps right back. And I get all the way back to the first point, and I'm just going, why do dogs chase squirrels? I wonder why that's in there. I'm just so far away from the point that he's trying to make. So it helps me to remember, and it may help you as you read through it to remember, it's not just you. He is jumping all over the place. And it kind of helps you put the pieces together when you realize that's what he's doing. So that's one thing that's happening. The second thing that he's doing here is he is, in this passage, is he's anticipating a lot of objections and he's raising them as he's talking. So if you're a teenager and you want to go to the movie, and you just got your license, you get your license and you forgot you're going to have to pay for gas, so you feel free as a bird, like you could go anywhere and do anything. And it's like a Tuesday night, and you haven't done your homework, but you want to go to the movies, and you can now because you can drive. Mom doesn't have to take you or whatever. And what do you do if you go ask your parents, can you go to the movies? What do you lead with? I usually lead with, can I go to the movies? I haven't done my homework, but I have planned to do it. I'm going to do it. Don't worry. I'm absolutely going to get to it. I want to go to the movies. I know I haven't done the dishes yet, but I'm going to. I'll be back early. I'll do them. It'll only be 11 o'clock. I'll do the dishes at 11 o'clock. I'm not going to try to hold off till the morning to do them. I know I don't get up early in the morning. I'll do them late at night. I'll be really quiet. I know you're going to be sleeping. They don't even let you get a word in. It's, here's your objection. Here's how I've already solved the problem. That's what Paul does in this passage. He anticipates lots of objections, and he goes ahead and he gives the answers to all the objections. So what I'd like to do is just to walk through the passage. I'm going to read it in the ERV. Does anybody know what the ERV is? I call that the dumb people version. That's what I read. It's called the easy to read version. It's a translation on my intelligence level. I like to think that the people that wrote the ERV, you guys ever went to an old church and they had an FLC? It's, you know, but it's really just the GYM. You know, the GYM has always got a three-letter acronym that's not GYM. I like to think that the ERV people would just call it the GYM. It's simple. They keep it really simple. They don't want you to be lost. So I'm going to read through it in the ERV. It really helps me put some of the pieces together. And what I'm going to try to do is talk through it in a way that I think sometimes what Paul is doing is sort of like a continuous thought. And I'm going to try to read through it in a way that I think he would have said it. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1. So this is Paul talking, and he says, "So, do Jews have anything that other people don't have? Do they get any benefit from being circumcised? Because, you know, that was really bad." And side note, Evan hit it last week. This is the only kind of dirty humor pastors can have, right? This is the only area that is not off limits when you're preaching. Circumcision jokes always land. All right, here we go. So, verse 2. "Yes, sure, the Jews have a whole lot of benefits. I mean, the first one, the most important one is that God trusted the Jews with his teachings. You know, the Torah, the law, the prophets. Is it true that some Jews were not faithful to God? But will that stop God from doing what he promised?" And so here's the first objection. So he says, okay, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, if some Jews don't believe in Jesus, then you're saying they won't be saved, which would mean that God didn't keep his promise to save the Jews. So are you trying to tell me that God doesn't keep his promises? In verse 4, he says, no. No, every man may be a liar, but God is not a liar. You remember what the Bible says about God? As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win when people accuse you. He says, God tells the truth. He'll always win his case because he's always right and true. So no, God is not wrong just because he didn't do things the way that you thought that he would do them. Verse 5, Paul says, see, the truth is this. When you and I do wrong, you know, like Jews not believing in Jesus, it doesn't make God a liar. Instead, it shows more clearly that God is right. To put that more simply, it's that it's more clear that we need God for salvation when we mess up. See, we got that wrong. We got it wrong. He's talking to the Jews. He said, we got it wrong about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We get a whole lot of things wrong. See how easily we get things wrong? We must be people who are not full of understanding. And so we must need a God who's full of understanding. We must need a Savior. And then he says, next objection. I know what you're going to say now. I know what you're going to say next. And now he's going to address another objection. He says, so you're going to say, so can we say that God does wrong when he punishes us? So what you're trying to say is, we don't think you're right. We think that you're trying to say that God does wrong when he punishes us. And Paul says, of course not. If God could not punish us, how could he judge the world? It says, just because God used your sin to show that he is good, or he used your sin to show that you need him, doesn't mean you don't have to pay the price for your sin. If he let everybody off, he wouldn't be a righteous judge. If my daughter punches my son, I pull all the kids in and I make them listen to me lecture them about, see the bruise on his arm? She did right. Everybody learned a good lesson about why we shouldn't punch because I brought everybody in and I used that as an object lesson. Now, does that mean that she doesn't get in trouble for having punched him? No, she still gets in trouble. I did something good with the bad thing, but she still has to be punished. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, now, and he anticipates, here's what you're going to say next. Here's going to be your next objection. Someone might say, well, when I lie, really it gives God glory. This sounds like a kid trying to talk their way out of being in trouble. He says, when I lie, it really gives God glory because my lie makes his truth easier to see. You guys ever heard some of you say, you know, if God's word is straight and true, and it's a straight stick, but if you've got a people that have never heard of the word straight, they don't understand. You say this stick is straight, and they say, "I don't know what straight means." What you do is you put a crooked stick next to it, and seeing the crooked stick, you can say, "See, it's not like this. That's what straight is." And so that's kind of what they're arguing is, really what I did is I just helped people understand how good God is when they saw how bad I am. So how can I be judged for doing something wrong, like being a Jew who doesn't follow Jesus? Say, I'm just magnifying God's goodness. And Paul says to them, No, see, it would be the same for you to say, we should just do evil all the time so that good will come. He says, a lot of people criticize us. They say this is what we teach. And those people that say that about us, they're wrong. And they need to be slapped for saying that. That's what I think. It technically says they should be condemned for saying that. Same thing. So verse 9, he says, okay, brass tacks. So this is where he does that thing where he says, let me come back to the original point I was trying to make. So 8 verses, I kind of went here and there and there. Let me come back to what I was trying to say. So what I'm trying to say is, are you and I, are the Jews, are we better than other people? And I think we can put ourselves here and we can say, because we're here this morning and because we're regularly here and because when the tornado hit, we went and served and because, you know, when people needed a food line, we served and we donated and because we come to church and because we do some good things, can we say that as a result of those things, there are some people that we're better than? And what Paul says is, no, we can't. We've already said that those who are Jews as well as those who are not Jews are the same. They're all guilty of sin. So what I would say is, stop condemning people that you disagree with. Same for me. Politically, denominationally, newsflash, we're all bad. None of us have got it all right. We're all bad. And then what he does in 10 through the rest is he links a bunch of scripture together as if to say, and I put this meme up here, Jeff showed me this week, it's pretty funny to me. It's like he looks at them and he's like he sees their faces and they don't really get it. And he's like, I can see that you don't get it. Let me start all over, let me try to tell you. Do I have the meme? Did I forget to put it in there? It's probably just funny to me, but I'll move forward. We'll see if we see it, all right? No? Great. Let me tell you, let me reenact it, all right? It's this teacher standing in front of a brick wall. There it is. Yeah, the teachers know, right? It's not funny anymore. I built it up too much. But he's like, it's like he's standing in front of them and he's like, he just gave them this really simple thing and they're like, I don't totally get it. And so he says, let me go back and let me try to say it like this. So here we are, verse 10. He says, as the scriptures say, there is no one doing what is right. He's trying to get real simple here. He's pulling from some Old Testament passages. There are a few different places he's pulling all this from. He says, as the scriptures say, no one is doing what is right. Not even one. Not one. No one understands. There is no one. Are Jews no one? It's like he's really having to get real simple. Are we all a part of that? Yeah, we're a part of that. No one is trying to be with God. This is where I think you pull a lot of objections now. You know, some people say they're seekers, and some people say they're looking for truth, and certainly that's the case. But no one is looking for a God who judges rightly and loves perfectly. No one is saying, really what I want to do is I want nothing that I want. You know, before you came to know Christ, you'd say, I want nothing that I want. I just want what God wants. I want Him to punish me. I want all those things that God does that maybe I don't. I want to give up everything that I have to follow Him. Those are all the things that I'm looking for in a God. Now, usually we come looking for a God that really fits what we're looking for. And then we find the one true God. But none of us, before we come to know Christ, goes looking for the one true God, seeking to serve Him totally separate from all of our own purposes. He says, no one is trying to do that. Verse 12, everyone, they have all... And you'll notice he's saying they because he's quoting Scripture, right? But the implication here is that he's saying we. This is us. But he's quoting Scripture, so it has the different. I'm not good at English. They, we, you know what I'm saying. He says they. You can read it like that. Verse 12. What he's saying is, I'm going to read it this way. He's like, we've all turned away from Him. There was a time where we all turned away from Him, and now we're of no use to anyone. No one does good. Not even one. Their words are our words. Come from mouths that are like open graves. We use our lying tongues to deceive others. Our words are like the poison of snakes. He's really painting a bad picture of himself and the other Jews. And he says, our mouths are full of cursing and angry words. We're always ready to kill someone. How often have you said, I could kill him? And you know, that's pretty simple. And I'm not gonna say it, but there's some other things that we would never say that we would do to someone. But those sins are just the same as this sin. We've just become desensitized to this one. But if we really were to kill someone, it would be pretty bad. Verse 16 says, everywhere we go, we cause trouble and ruin. We don't even know how to live in peace. We have no fear or respect for God. And then verse 19. So he's done with the quotes and he says, what the law says is for those who are under the law. And so what he's saying is, Jews, stop judging all the Gentiles who don't follow all the ceremonial laws. They haven't read those. They're not under those. The law is for you. And here's all the law does. It just stops anyone from making excuses. Because if you've read all the law, you've realized there's no way I can keep all of the Old Testament laws. There's no way. And even if I'm able by some magical way to actually keep all the laws, I haven't kept them in my heart. I haven't always wanted to do them. The law is just meant to show you how far you are from really wanting what God wants. It says, it brings the law. It brings the whole world under judgment. Because no one can be made right with God by following the law. Whether they know all the laws or whether they don't, they can't be made right by following the law. It says, the law only shows us our sin. And so he's saying, everything that I just quoted, everything in the whole, the Torah, everything in the prophets, all of that just shows us how far we are from God's standard. And if I can just jump a little bit into what comes next in the last 10 chapters, and I'll go ahead and spoil all of Larry's sermon for next week. But what he's really saying is, we are very far from God's standard. We must need a Savior. That's all that we're getting at. We're not good enough. We must need a Savior. So there are two big ideas in this passage as I can see them. Two big ideas here. This is where you're going to see just how deep the shop teacher is, right? I am the depth of the points that I can come up with. But what the two big ideas here is that us, not so good. Right? There you go. Us, not so good. But God, perfectly good. And if you think I'm oversimplifying it, Paul just said it, and then he said it again, and then he said it again. And that's all he's getting at is, hey, we're all pretty bad. But the good news is, God is perfectly good. And that's all I'm trying to say. So let me pray before we jump into the second part here. God, I pray that we would all recognize that we are nothing or worthless without you. And see that you are perfectly good and that we need you. Amen. Imagine this. Imagine that you've got a screen. You don't know this screen is here. It's invisible to you. But this screen has all of your thoughts. It's got all your thoughts in one part. And everybody can see it except you. And you don't know it's there. So you can't self-correct. But it's there. It's got all your thoughts. And it's got all the things that you said in private. All the things that you said that you didn't think that this person would hear. Something pretty funny happened yesterday. Our neighbor sent a text to Jess, and then this is like my worst fear in the world. And then Siri picked up her whole conversation she had in the car and sent it in one long text to us. Now, she didn't say anything bad about us because we're great neighbors, obviously. But it is, that's my biggest fear. I mean, sometimes if you're going to say something real bad about somebody, you check the phone just to be sure that it's not listening to you. I mean, it's listening, but it's not sending it to someone. But if you had that up there, if you had that screen, no one could look and no one would say about you, you know, Evan, I'm going to make fun of Evan because he made fun of me so much last week. Evan is so nice. Nobody would be able to say that anymore because Evan is so nice. He's so nice. But if we knew everything Evan was thinking and everything he said about us when we weren't around, and I don't know what he says about you when you're not around, but if we knew all of those things, no one could say Evan is nice. And say, I can't believe Evan thinks I'm dumb because I said that he should keep the grass clippings and use them as herbs and tea. You know, or whatever crazy thing. People do it. It's on Instagram. But you could never get away with just, you know, grinning and bear. You just grin and bear it and you, oh, that's nice. Yeah, I'll try that. You can never get away with it because everybody would know right away. Side note, I have to say this. Every time. Well, I'll say something positive and then I'll say something negative. For one, Molly, by the way, my daughter, she cut these out. So there you go. How nice are they? If they're not perfectly straight, it's because I didn't do them. And they would be worse if I did them. But this is pretty funny. Now I'll say something funny about her. She did this thing the other day. Just so you know, the oldest two Etheridge boys, none of them are in here. Their names are Brennan and Barrett. And the other day, Jess said something to me, and Molly was in the other room or something. And I said, yeah, you just have to grin and bear it. And Molly walked in there and said, did you just say Brennan? You have to grin Brennan Barrett? And I was like, yes, Molly, sometimes you just have to Brennan Barrett. You know? Anyway, I can't say that now without thinking of that. But anyway. But, you know, you could never do that. You could never, even those of us that are so proud of ourselves for how we keep all of our crazy on the inside, even those of us that are so good at that, the truth is our words are bad. Our words are bad, even though we say them in private, and our thoughts are probably even worse. Our words are bad and our thoughts are bad. In verse 13, he says, this is how he talks about our mouths. He says, our mouths are like open graves. See, in this time, they would seal tombs because inside of a tomb, there was a stinking, rotting corpse. And so they would seal the tomb so that you didn't smell that. And he says, your mouth is like this tomb, but rolled open. And you know, Jews wouldn't even touch dead bodies or they would become ceremonially unclean. And Paul is kind of saying to them, you may not be touching a dead body, but your mouth is what's unclean. You may be ceremonially clean because you didn't physically touch anything, but you are so unclean. And you can imagine how mad this made people who spent their whole lives being so proud of the fact that they were so high and mighty and never did things, at least in front of people, or that anyone knew about that would make them look unclean. But he said, your mouths are like open graves. And you may sit and you may judge people that use profanity because you manage not to, but your mouth is unclean too. And all the things you say to your closest confidant is still gossip, and it still represents sin-filled thoughts. And I have them all the time. And you know what? This week I was reading this, and so many things I came across. You know, I saw what somebody posted, and I wanted to go tell Jess about it. And I was like, there's nothing constructive there. Keep it to yourself. And I did half the time. But because it's hard. It's hard. But these are the things he's saying. When we really, if everyone knew, they would know that we're not so good. Verse 15, this is one you probably thought you were going to get away from. Verse 15, he says, our feet are swift to shed blood. That one I'm free from. I've never been a part of a murder club or a biker gang or, you know, I never killed anybody. I've never been swift to shed the blood of someone else. And then we get hit with 1 John chapter 3 where it says, right, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And certainly there have been people that are very hard to love. We're bad because God looks at our hearts. And if we're honest about all our worst thoughts, and if we're honest about our real motives, even when they look really pure on the outside, I do some good, but there's a whole lot of bad still in there. And for those of us that might say, well, I don't know, I'm okay. You're painting me out to be really bad, but I'm not really so bad. You should cut me some slack. Here's one sin, and mind you, it's the sin that caused the fall of all humanity, and here's one that has been going around forever, and we all have it, and we feel it constantly. It's the one central lie that plagues us all. And it's the lie that our way is better than God's way. And that's the one we're all swimming in. Even if we could get away from everything else. It plagues college students trying to choose a major. It plagues kids. It plagues young adults. It plagues people considering leaving their marriage because of dissatisfaction. It plagues empty nesters deciding what to do once the kids are out of the house. It plagues our career decisions. It plagues CEOs. It plagues homeschoolers. It plagues everybody across the board. And what do we usually think? We don't say this part out loud, but the part that we're really thinking is, I know God has a way and God has a plan, and I certainly intend on doing a lot of that. I intend on looping God into a whole lot of the things that I'm planning. But on the biggest things, unless I'm totally lost and I have no idea what direction to go in, typically, I'm going to take the lead. I've got an idea for what I want, and I'm going to mix that in with some God, and that's the way that I'm going to go. And that's what Adam and Eve did. It's the oldest sin that exists, and it's the one that we still face constantly. And the reality is, you and I are just full of sin, no matter how we slice it. And just in case you wanted to lean back on your religiosity as a crutch to make you feel better about being a murderous liar, you should know that your religion, this is what Paul hits next, your religion and your spirituality and your good deeds, even if you're great at all that stuff, none of that can save you either. We're like the murderer who thanks the prison guard. You ever heard that? The murderer who thanks the prison guard. We don't say, you know what, this guy's so polite, and he just thanked that guard. I really think he's reformed. No need to serve your jail time. You go free. That's the way we see it a lot of times. We're guilty of sin, and we have to face the punishment no matter if we've done a few good deeds. They don't make up for our whole sin nature. One Christian thinker says it like this. He says, to think that the murdering rapist that thanks the prison guard has done enough good to go free is just the same as the thought that the marine medic that jumps on a grenade to save innocent children is able to save his own soul. The gap is even wider. The consequences of our sin are much greater than we can imagine, and there is no good we can do to get to the point where we could say, I've done enough, I think I'll just let the chips fall where they may. Paul says in verse 12, he says, we've become worthless because of our sin nature. We've become worthless because of our sin nature. So we can't save ourselves. Does that mean we should just totally get rid of being religious at all? I mean, what's the value in it? And is it doing us anything? And should we continue with religion? Paul bursts our bubble about religion. He says religion can't save us. It doesn't mean that we should abandon good deeds. It doesn't mean we should abandon religion. It doesn't mean we should just be jerks to everybody, because what difference does it make? It just means that we should not see our good deeds and we should not see our religion as something that can save us. Is it good? Yes. Can it save us? No. If we were religious without saving faith, you know, confessing to God that you're a sinner and asking Him to be the Lord of your life. If we're religious without that kind of saving faith, we're in the same boat as the terrorist that kills innocent children, as the politician that wishes the worst on the constituents on the other side, as the worst villain in the latest crime drama you listen to. Insert whatever villain you want. We're in the same boat as those people no matter what good we do without saving faith. The only thing that makes us any different from anyone else, and it is not by our own works, but totally by the grace of God that covers our sin, is saving faith. And it's nothing we can boast about because it's fully a work of God, but it is the only thing that separates the believer from anyone else. It is saving faith. And Paul reminds them that all the greatest religious acts, for them it was, you know, circumcision. For them it was obeying the Torah. For us, you know, I don't know what yours is. Maybe it's coming to church. Maybe it's feeding the hungry. Maybe it's being baptized as an infant or as an adult. Whatever it may be, none of those things, no matter how we hold them dear, none of those things can save us. And that's just the reality. But the last point that he makes, as simple as it can be, is that the good news is that God is good. And he's not just good, he's perfectly good. You know, as Jess and I have walked through the legal part of the foster care journey, and I certainly won't get into our case at all, but I've really been struck by the weight that the judge has to carry. The good judges that I've seen, and certainly there are bad ones for sure, but the good ones that I've seen, they seem to look at the offending party with extreme sympathy. And they lament that they have to make the hard decision. I mean, they seem to hate it. And all throughout the process, it's as if they're pleading with someone to do something different and trying to give them guidelines and trying to tell them where the resources are. And they're doing all that they can to say, don't make me make the really, really hard decision. That's what it looks like to me from the judges that are good. And I can see the weight that they're feeling as you're getting closer. But in the end, if things can't be made right, they have to make very, very hard decisions. They have to. Because the innocent have to be protected. Justice has to be served. They have to do the thing that is right. And God is the perfect judge. And he judges sin perfectly. But God has done one good thing that no judge on earth is capable of at all. And he went ahead, and though he was innocent, he served our sentence. And as the judge, he can say, you're guilty, and I'm good, and so I have to pronounce you as guilty. But I went ahead and served your sentence. And so if you'll admit your sin, and you'll follow me, and you'll call me Lord, and you'll accept the payment for your sins, you can totally have it. I've already done it for you, and that's all you got to do is accept the payment for your sins. And rather than guilty, you stand before me righteous. And that's what God did for us. So look, that may be a lot to swallow on a Sunday morning. And that's okay. I would say that this morning, if you're a believer, when you weren't, and if you came to faith in Christ, maybe it came to you a little bit later, even after you had believed. But the idea of that seems a little bit crazy. The idea that that's how it works. And I'll point you to the truth here that Paul doesn't just dismiss all the objections of the Jews. He's not like, now he does seem a little bit like, oh God, let me say it again. But he goes through each objection and he's faithful to say, I see that this is hard to get. And he walks through the truth in one way, and he walks through it in another way, and he walks through it in another way. Because it is a hard thing to wrap your head around the idea that someone, anyone, would pay the ultimate price for something I did wrong that they didn't do. And all I have to do is absolutely nothing, just say yes. All of that is a whole lot to wrap my head around. And what I would say to you is extend the same grace that was extended to you and understanding that that's hard to do and walking through those things and being prayerful for people who are asking hard questions. And if you haven't admitted your sin to God and called Him Lord and accepted the free gift of payment of your sins, what I would say is, and this is me, man, right towards the end every Sunday, and I got to be totally honest with you, I've said it before, I'm the king of a micro nap. You know, when we get to that prayer at the end, if that prayer goes past 60 seconds, I probably started napping, right? It's hard. It's hard right here at the end. But I want you to know that there is a reality here, and we don't like to talk about the evil one. We don't often go into saying devil, because that sounds like, you know, we're just trying to scare somebody or we're just pulling out the boogeyman. But there's a reality that the devil is absolutely bent on your destruction. And what he would love nothing more for today is for you to say, that's an awkward conversation. You know what? I'll think about that next week. I'm not really sure if I'm ready to have that conversation with somebody. That's challenging, and he'd love for you to kick that can down the road. And so what I hope that you would do today is to not kick that can down the road and to have the hard conversation. I'll tell you what, there's nothing that I would love to do more is to not pick up any chairs or any tables or pick up anything here. I'd love to not do any of that. And I would love to spend some time with you and talk to you about what it looks like to follow Jesus. It is the number one reason that I exist. It is the mission that the believer lives for, is to share the good news of the gospel. So after I pray, I invite you to stand and sing and take a minute to cut through the noise and say, God, what are you asking of me this morning? Is there somebody that you're saying that person needs to hear the good news of the gospel? And I know that on the surface it looks like that's the last thing they want to hear, but it is what they need right now. And you're going to be shocked if you just go start the conversation and you think it's going to go nowhere, that they're going to be totally receptive. And they're going to be ready to hear. And maybe there's somebody that God's putting on your mind that you need to share the good news with. Or maybe God's saying, I've been talking to you for a long time, and through all the way that I work out all of humanity and the ways people go, I put you here this morning for this reason, to hear this message, and I am calling you to respond. And maybe that's what God is doing for you this morning. And so I pray that during that song that you would take that moment to just hear what God has to say to you. I think Lane will be up here. He's usually up here during the song, and you can certainly connect with him there. And of course, I will be here, and Lane will be here, and a whole lot of people will be here that would love to tell you all about the good news of the gospel. And so if you are like me, and maybe you're not real keen on walking in front of everyone, or maybe you are, you can certainly grab somebody then. But cut through the noise, and don't let the devil let you kick that down the road a little more. Let me pray. God, thank you for the truth of your word. And I very simply, at this moment, I just say thank you, God, that you are perfectly good. And thank you for the great gift of salvation that we just have to say yes to. And we get to walk in faith with you for the rest of eternity. And I pray that we would be telling people about the good news. And for those of us that need it, saying yes to the good news. In your name we pray. Amen.